All right. Well, we are back in our series on how to study the Bible. And if you did not get a packet, you can raise your hand. Chris has packets in the back. If you need one, just raise your hand. He can bring you one. Today, we're going to be looking at how to study prophecy. And so this is an exciting one. Not that the others weren't exciting, but this is one of those that I feel like people land in a lot of different places, and it really comes back down to a different starting point, different hermeneutical beginning, which leads to different endings, literally, like eschatologies and all that sort of stuff. So today we're going to, and we've talked about this a little bit in our study of Israel and all of that, but I think today is going to be very helpful. All of this has been very helpful. Even as I've been going back through this, it's nice just having everything systematized and clarified just to help us understand how to get down to the authorial intent. And that's what we're always looking for, whether it's prophecy, whether it's parables, whether it's narrative. We're going to look at Proverbs and the Old Testament next. But the point of all of this is how to study God's Word so that we can understand clearly what the actual intended meaning is, and then we can apply that to our life. So all that being said, just a real quick review, and we're going to dive in, because if you notice, your packet's kind of thick this morning. There's a lot packed into this little bitty lesson, and we might have to skim through some of it, but at least you have it written out there in front of you. But this is what we've done so far. We talked in the first week about pre-reading, basically preparing. I mean, you know, you have to be born again, preparing your heart and your mind, making sure you're pursuing righteousness and holiness. You must be living in obedience to the Lord as you come before the Lord to hear His word. But then we also talked about filling in the gaps of the things that are different, cultural gaps, understand the history, who wrote the book, who he wrote it to, why he wrote it, what was the purpose and the intent of the words given to the audience that was receiving it, and understanding the language gap and finding tools and helpful resources, whether that's a good study Bible or whether that's like Logos or the Blue Letter Bible, things that can fill those gaps in so you can understand what the actual words mean and what the intention of the words was to the original audience. Second, we talked about context. The context is king. So everything we read is in the context. It's in, you look at the near context and the further context of the book as a whole, and then the whole context of Scripture to understand what the intent and what the meaning is. And that's important because the context of the words is what gives the words their meanings. Then we talked about the words themselves. We talked about using different tools to help us understand what the words of Scripture mean, the spectrum of the word itself, and then the words put together, which I guess leads into lesson four, the grammar and interpretation, how those words fit together. We said, you know, the words as individuals are like bricks. You put them together, and, you know, bricks can build a door. They can be a floor. They can be a house. So how you put the words together means something. And putting the words together in different orders and with different emphasis is a completely different sentence. And so, again, lessons two through four really are digging out the content itself to understand what is the meanings of the words that God has given us in the Bible so that we can understand what he is saying to the people that we're receiving it, and then for us as well. Then we just started looking at different kinds of Scripture, parables, narratives, and today prophecy. Like I said, next week, Proverbs, and the last week, the Old Testament. Just understanding how to interpret. And again, we're always looking for the authorial intent. We're always looking at it from a historical, grammatical, literal, hermeneutic. But you read different things in different ways. You don't read the newspaper the same way you would read the comics. You don't read a comic book the same way you would read history, you know, and you don't read history the same way you would read a letter written by your grandmother to you personally. And so, again, we understand that in the English, and then it's applying those things to Scripture and going, read it according to its intended genre. So all that being said, today we're talking about prophecy. Now, we don't have any English prophecies that we get to compare it to. You don't get to interpret the prophecy that your grandmother or your palm reader gave to you, because that's very different than prophecy from the Bible. Many people say they have the gift of prophecy. Lots of people like to talk about the future and what they think is going to happen in the future. But there's only one person. There's only one that understands beginning from end, that knows the actual ending and can give us clarity into what must and will happen, because he controls it and he's working all things out according to His will and His good purposes, His plan and His glory, and that is Yahweh God Himself. And that is something that we have in Scripture that is unique only to Scripture. There's many other holy books and many other people that say they have giftedness that can tell you what's going to happen, but in the end, there's only one that truly knows with absolute clarity and truthfulness what will happen. Everything else is just smoke and lies. And so today we're going to talk about how to interpret prophecy in Scripture. And this is very important because, again, many people go in many different directions when it comes to prophecy. And they think they have the freedom to interpret prophecy however they want. But it's there purposefully for us to understand not only what is going to happen, where God is aiming, but to help us to live with clarity in the present. So I think this is a very important study, and hopefully it'll bring some clarity as you study the Word of God. So if you got your notes, I'm going to follow along pretty clearly in the notes today. I changed these a lot from the original just to streamline some of it, but then also to hopefully help us to understand. So anyway, all that being said, the way prophecy should be studied has been debated by many. It is beyond this study to cover all the various ways. Two key concepts must be grasped in studying prophecy. First, we must apply all the normal Bible study principles learned so far to study prophecy and not adopt another method. That's purposefully written because many people will cling tightly to a historical grammatical hermeneutic, a literal hermeneutic when it comes to, you know, letters and narrative, proverbs, things like that. But then they get to prophecy and it's just like your hermeneutic goes out the window. And it's just like, either one, how can anyone understand this? Or two, this could mean anything, but that's not true. And you want to, this is where you hold tight to that hermeneutic and read prophecy with the same foundation that you read anything else. All right. So, and that's very, very important. Secondly, you have to realize that the main debate among scholars is how much of prophecy is literal and how much is figurative or metaphorical. That's really the crux of the issue. All would agree that there is both figurative and literal text in prophecy. No one disagrees with that. But the area of disagreements is how much is figurative. So we'll talk about that as well. In this lesson, we're going to seek to gain a basic understanding of how to study and interpret prophetic portions of the Bible. So again, hold fast to your hermeneutic, and then we're going to determine with clarity, how do you know if it's figurative or literal? Does that make sense? That's really two of the main things. One of the things I think is foundational in understanding prophecy is this next point. We interpret future prophecies the same way we interpret... I need to put this little thing on there. Where did that thing go? I lost it. That little thing that you... Yeah, I don't know. Oh, well. Maybe I put it in my pocket. Nope. Well, oh, well. You'll just have to hear this sometimes. We interpret future prophecies the same way we interpret prophecies that have already been fulfilled. Now, this is helpful. If you can just understand how prophecies that used to be future but have been fulfilled from our standpoint historically, look at those prophecies, then how they were fulfilled, and then apply that principle to the things that haven't been fulfilled, that is honestly the simplicity of it. And so you can see in the Old Testament prophecies that were future from the standpoint of the writer that are past from our standpoint, and you can see how God did that. And then you go, okay, that's what he's doing with prophecies just have not been fulfilled. And that's a good kind of framework. There's more to it than just that, but that's very helpful. So if you look at past prophecy, they are fulfilled plainly, normally, and literally. Unless the text clearly signals symbolic or figurative language. But even that, even when past prophecies use symbols or use figurative language, the fulfillment is still literal and historical and specific. And it gives us a model for understanding books like Revelation, things that, or even Old Testament books that are talking about future prophecies that just haven't been fulfilled yet. So, and here's some bullet points here. Fulfilled prophecies match the plain sense of the text, even when communicated through symbolic visions or figurative speech. Again, Daniel 8 is a very good example of that. We'll talk a little bit more about that later. Daniel 8 uses symbolic, figurative speech. It's talking about goats and rams and horns and all that. But we know both by Daniel's own interpretation of his prophecy and history itself that those things represented actual kings, actual kingdoms, and actual battles and armies. It wasn't just some spiritual, heavenly thing that we can't understand. It has actual historical meaning. And again, Medo-Persia, Greece, Alexander the Great, all these people that were prophesied by Daniel, though not by name in the symbolism, they were actual nations and people. This pattern teaches us that Revelation symbols also point to real people, real judgments, and real future events on this real planet Earth. It's all real and literal, and it is telling us what the Lord will do in the end. It doesn't mean that it is not spiritual as well, but it is purposed for us in the church to understand what the Lord is going to do on this planet in the future. He also guards us from spiritualizing clear promises, ignoring Israel's future, treating past prophecy literally, and then treating future prophecy figurative or spiritually, which again is one of the things that we do a lot of times when we just don't understand it. The way we try to understand it is by making it figurative, trying to figure out what God means to me, or making it spiritual and being like, well, from that I can glean this spiritual truth. But now you've switched hermeneutics. Does that make sense? And that's what you don't want to do. You don't want to, just because I don't get it or because I haven't seen it with my eyes or I can't pinpoint this with some historical event, then I turn it into something. And really, like I said, I mean, now you're getting into some of that stuff we talked about. We did the Israel study. You're getting into a spiritual meaning or a personal meaning or a figurative meaning that has meaning behind the actual literal intention of the text. And again, now you've switched your hermeneutic, and you don't want to do that. You want to stay close. Actually, I had a friend one time say, your hermeneutic limits you from what you can see in Scripture. And he's 100% right. It limits us. We want to be limited to what God actually intended. We don't want to be able to pull out of it something that actually may not be there, or it's just our own imagination or some other person's musings or theology that is not grounded. Your hermeneutic should limit you. It's a good thing. It limits you to the actual meaning, the actual intention of what God actually said. We want to be limited to that. And then that can be applied in many ways. By following the same method for past and future prophecies, we honor the consistency of God's word and the reliability of God's promises. Also, this guards us from over-spiritualizing the details. That's important. From turning clear promises into vague metaphors. Again, that's important. Making prophetic passages say whatever we want them to say, ignoring Israel's future because of some symbolic reinterpretation, or treating the past literally but the future figuratively. Or, let me just add in there, or of just looking at prophecy and go, who knows? No one can understand this. I talked to a pastor one time, and again, a godly man, and I don't mean this in a belittling way, but I was telling him we were studying Revelation in our adult Bible study, and he was just like, that's crazy. He said, I would never study Revelation because no one can understand what it means. But Revelation actually, I mean, attached to it is, blessed are those who read and understand the prophecies given to you. It was given to the church. It's revelation. It was meant to be, God is revealing to the church what he will do, so that we can understand his purposes and his plan and his will, not only for the church, but for Israel. There's so much in Revelation. It was intended for us to understand it. And it even comes with a written blessing for those who study it and understand it. So again, I understand his sentiment. I mean, there is difficult stuff there. No one's arguing with that. But man, you want to dig it out and understand what it means. And so, again, Lord willing, this study will help you to not be afraid of prophecy as well. And as you see it, it can, it's a wonderful thing. I don't have a lot of slides for this one. You can just look at that picture the whole time. I'm gonna focus on that. I started doing slides as pretty much just copying and pasting everything on there onto the slide. And I just thought, I don't need to do that. So look at your notes, and here we go. So that, I think that these are some guidelines for studying prophecy, and I think it's important to start there, and then we'll talk about the different literary devices and terms and things like that that come up a lot of times in prophecy. Letter A is what we just talked about. Understand and interpret unfulfilled prophecies the same way that you understand past fulfilled prophecies. The letter B, take a literal interpretation of your passage unless there is a specific reason not to do so in the context. Remember the saying, if the literal meaning makes sense, seek no other sense. That's super important. This is anything. I mean, this is Psalms as well. This is poetry. You read it. If it makes sense literally, that is the sense of the word. That's what it means. But if you read it and that makes no sense, again, go into Daniel 8. There's going to be a goat, and this goat is going to sweep over the earth, and he's going to take over like all of this land and nations. Well, at some point, your brain goes, okay, goats historically have never done that. I doubt goats are going to do that in the future. So the goat can't be the actual animal. This must be a symbol and or a figure of a person, a king, a ruler, a leader. And that's where you turn your brain into, this is figurative, but it has a literal meaning. Does that make sense? But then there are times in prophecies where it talks about the king of Persia will do this, and it's prophetic. Well, in that point, you don't have to look at the king and go, what does the king represent? What do you think Persia means there? When the literal sense makes sense, it's the king of Persia. When it's a goat, it's king, but it's a figurative form of speech. Does that make sense? So again, your brain does that in English all the time, but a lot of times when it comes to scripture, it becomes some sort of like mystical battle of trying to figure out what do each of these things mean. So always take the literal interpretation of any prophecy unless there is a reason in the context to understand it in a figurative way. And that is the simplicity of going, how much is literal and how much is figurative? Letter C, remember that some prophets were unable to explain in words what they saw in visions. And they're doing their best to relay what they're seeing. But the words may not meet all the details that we want in our curiosities. This is how you can go read Isaiah 6, Ezekiel 1, Revelation 4 and 5. And there's differences in the way that John and Ezekiel and Isaiah are explaining the heavenly throne and this vision of heaven. But you can understand as you see it what these men are all trying to convey. They're conveying the same things. They're talking about these angelic beings and the throne of God and the sea of glass or sapphire or the crystal, you know, and they're describing the same scenes, but they describe it in different ways because this is a mind-blowing thing. And so you can look at it and you can understand, you can see the similarities and you can build a picture of what heaven looks like. But understand that these guys are just, they're like, I saw this and it looked like this, you know, and one of them talks about that, you know, the angels having a lion's face and I can't remember the eagle's face and a human face and they got six wings and one covers their eyes and, you know, it's just like they're describing these things. Then you might go read over in Revelation and it's describing the same heavenly beings, but they're not described the same way. That's not a discrepancy. That is just the author's describing what they saw and helping us to understand what heaven looks like. Letter D, focus on main purpose of the prophecy. Ask yourself, what is the main purpose of this prophecy? Look at the big idea before looking at the details. Again, this will come in the context. And some of the common reasons for prophecy are to encourage us about the future hope we have in Christ, to give us hope and perseverance in trials, to motivate us to godly lives in the face of Jesus' sudden return. So look for the main purpose first, and then look for what the details mean. Don't neglect prophecy. We kind of talked about this. Even though it may be hard to understand, it's good for us because if it's in God's word, God intends all scripture is profitable. All scripture is inspired by God, profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, so that we are adequate and equipped for every good work, including prophecy. And so remember that the Lord has it in there purposefully, so don't neglect it. And then letter F, this is important. Don't try to force your theological system on prophetic passages. In fact, you want to let prophecy be a part of your understanding of theology. Does that make sense? And so it's easy. I mean, all of us have theological beliefs, you know, and we bring those things into Scripture all the time. But you always want Scripture to be tweaking and changing your theology. Scripture is what informs us of who God is, of His plans, of His purpose, of how the church functions. I mean, it's all His stuff, and it's a study of Him. So let Him speak for Himself, and don't read your theology into Scripture and try to make God fit into what you already think about Him. Let Him always tweak your way of thinking about Him as you study His Word. So let's move on to number two. Important prophetic literary devices and terms. This is good stuff. We talk about these things a lot, and sometimes we may say these things without really thinking it through. Understanding these literary devices is helpful when you study prophecy. Letter A is eschatology. Have you heard the word eschatology before? So that is just the study of end times. It's referring to, I even show the Greek roots there. You got eschatos and logos. It's the study of the final, the last, the end things. And so when we talk about eschatology, we're talking about Christ's return. We're talking about the resurrection of the dead. We're talking about judgment. We're talking about the redemption of creation, the new creation, the new heavens and earth. We're talking about all of the things that happen in the end, the tribulation, all of that stuff. So we're talking about eschatology is end times. The only way to definitively know anything about the end is to know and trust the one who is the beginning and the end. I mean, again, you can have all your guesses and you can have all of your ideas and your speculations, but in Scripture we have actual event. I mean, we have the one. I mean, think about this. If God is omnitemporal and he's in all time, which he is, then, I mean, the end times, God's in it right now. Like, I mean, you're trusting the words of the one who is visibly there, if you want to say it, or tangibly there, the one that is outside of time and knows beginning and end. Just trust what he says, and let's figure out what does he mean by what he says, rather than trying to put into it what you think is going to happen because of the different cultural events that are happening around us, or what you think the timing of all. I mean, just forget your thoughts and go look at the one who has told us the beginning and the end, the one that controls those things, and trust what he says. Letter B, a type. This is important. A type is a real person, place, object, or event in the Old Testament that actually happened in history and was intentionally designed by God to point forward to a greater future reality. Now again, the one who knows beginning and end can have a historical event happen, and then through that historical event or person can then say it reflects a future event that must and will happen. It was intentionally designed by God to point forward to a greater future reality, especially Christ or his redemptive work. A type is a God-given preview of something that would be fulfilled later. Now, what we don't want to do is go look at the Old Testament and try to find pictures of Christ everywhere that may or may not be types. I remember hearing a guy one time talk about when the brothers threw Joseph in the well, and then sold him to Potiphar's. Sold him to the Ishmaelites that were coming through, and then he got taken to Potiphar's house, or whatever. Like Joseph going down into the earth was a picture of Jesus dying and being buried for 3 days, and when they pulled him out and sold him to the Ishmaelites, that was a picture of the resurrection of Christ. And then when they took him to Egypt, that was a picture of now how he was exalted, and he was next to Pharaoh. So Joseph becomes a picture of Christ, and all these events become pictures of things that Christ is or was. Now, all those things are true about Christ, and all those things are true about Joseph, but Joseph being thrown in that pit and being taken out had nothing to do and was not a picture of the resurrection any more than, the guy that you could talk about, the guy that died in one of the battles and was thrown into a grave, and then when he hit the bones of Elijah, he came out of the grave. I mean, you're like, well, there's a picture of Christ too. And then everybody that died is going to rise from the dead at some point. So everybody that's died is a picture of Christ. I mean, like, there's no end to all of your imaginary pictures of Jesus Christ everywhere. I mean, you can find Christ in anything if you start doing that. But then now, if you see what you've done, then the words of Scripture, they can mean anything that you, in your mind, can make them mean. It's like, so don't do that. There are actual types that either Scripture itself reveals this is a type of Christ, and or we can look at it and go, that's a good picture of something that Christ did, but don't call something a type that is not designated as a type. Some of the types in Scripture that are explicit are, here's three of them, Melchizedek from Genesis 14. We would have no idea that's a picture of Christ until the author of Hebrews said that Christ is a priest and a king in the order of Melchizedek, and refers back to this historical figure to show us there's many things about this man's life that pictures the role of Christ as priest and king who would reign in Jerusalem. And so again, the Scripture itself helps us to see that type. The bronze serpent in Numbers 21:9, when the Israelites had disobeyed the Lord and they were being bit by snakes, and God said, if you'll just look at this bronze serpent, then he would heal them. And those who had faith and trusted and looked at the serpent were healed. And then John 3, it talks about Jesus refers to himself as being lifted up, and those who look upon the Son will be healed of their sin. And so the bronze serpent becomes a picture or a type of Christ. But just because someone raises something up in the air does not make it a type of Christ every time it's raised up in the air. Or the Passover lamb, the sacrifices, the temple, the priests. Again, the book of Hebrews helps us to see how all of these things pictured and pointed forward towards Christ. And so there are types in the Bible. Letter C, a simile. A simile is an express comparison using the words like and as to indicate a comparison is being made. They got the example of Revelation 1 here. I mean, over and over. And again, this is good because these are all similes that help you to understand what John is seeing. He says, in the middle of the lampstand is one like a son of man. His feet are like wool. His hair was like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze. So again, you're reading this, and obviously this is not literal. These are all similes helping us to understand what Jesus Christ looked like when John saw him. But it doesn't mean that his eyes were literal fire, that his hair was made out of literal snow, that his hair was also made out of literal wool. It's just talking about the appearance of Christ, and John is going, it looked like this. I mean, it was like snow. It was like his hair was like wool. It was like snow. His eyes were like fire, you know? And so you're looking at that, understanding what Jesus looks like, and then understanding, you know, what does that mean? What does it mean that his eyes are fire? You know what I mean? And what is John seeing? But understanding it's a simile and not literal. Letter D, a metaphor. A metaphor is an unexpressed comparison that is not used like or as. So again, same concept, same idea. It's not literal. It's figurative, but it doesn't use like or as. Like when Jesus said, "I am the door." I mean, again, you don't read that and go, well, literal, historical, grammatical, he must be made out of wood. I guess he's a door, you know? But he's expressing something that about his character and about his nature. And so he is the door, or he is the bread of light, or he is the light of the world. All of those things express the nature and the character of Christ, and they're using metaphors to help us to understand what he means. So yeah, like it says here, it's obvious he didn't intend these phrases to be taken literally. What he was doing was making a comparison between familiar things and not so familiar things. Jesus, in some respect, is like a door, like sustaining bread, and we are like lights. So again, there's lots of things in Scripture like this. Isaiah 64 is another example when he talks about our righteous deeds being like filthy garments. He's basically saying, you know, what we think is good and righteous and a gift to the Lord is nothing to him. In fact, it's offensive if we are not trusting him in faith. And so it's not by your righteousness and your holiness that you are saved. It is by his grace and through faith in him. And so it's not about good works. It's about you trusting him. Again, in Isaiah 64, he talks about all of us being like a leaf or like the wind, and we're just carried away. It talks about us being the clay and him being the potter. So then you got similes and metaphors. You know, he is the potter. We are the clay. That's a metaphor. We're not actual clay. He's not actual potter. It's talking about that he takes and he forms and he makes out of us whatever he desires. It's showing his control and his work in our life. And then us being like a leaf, or that we are carried away like the wind. Again, it's just talking about the fleeting passing of life. It's not talking about, with the wind, our iniquities, like the wind, carries away. So it's talking about how our sin just carries us away from the Lord. It's not talking about them being wind themselves. So does that make sense, the difference between metaphors and similes? Any questions so far? Types, metaphors, similes? I know this sounds like an English lesson, but it kind of is, and it's helpful when understanding Scripture, because that's what you're doing. You're looking at, does it make sense literally? Okay, if it doesn't, then what is this? Is it a simile? Is it a metaphor? Is it a type? And then what do we do? If it is those things, then how do we understand that, interpret that? All right, letter E is an allegory. Many times prophecies will use allegories. Now, again, we don't want to interpret things allegorically, but if there's an allegory in Scripture, we want to understand what is this allegory there for. Does that make sense? Don't be afraid of the word allegory. I mean, if it's an allegory, then we want to understand it from a historical, grammatical, literal understanding, but understand it's an allegory. And so An allegory is basically a long metaphor, if you want to say it that way. You know, if you talk about us being clay and Jesus being the potter, then an allegory would be like a whole story about the potter and the clay and how he molded this clay thing and then how the clay broke, but then how he took the clay that was broken and he morphed it back into something, and then he used that. But then the clay, you know, so it's that would be a long metaphor, a longer story. That would be an allegory, and the allegory itself is intended to teach us something. And so all that being said, unlike a parable, it doesn't have to be true to life, and virtually every part of an allegory has secondary meaning. We talked about parables when Caleb was telling that. We talked about the story has one intended meaning. It was purpose for whatever the context is that Christ was talking about. But with an allegory, there can be meanings in all of these things. These are three good examples of allegories in Scripture, in Daniel 4, 11 through 27, in Galatians 4, and in Revelation 13. In Daniel 4, you got the tree. It's an allegory talking about Nebuchadnezzar. And actually I wrote down, it says, so Daniel 4, 11, it says, the tree grew large and it became strong. Its height reached to the sky. It was visible to the ends of the earth. Its foliage was beautiful and its fruit was abundant. It was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the sky inhabited its branches, and all flesh fed itself from it. I was looking in the visions in my head as I lay on my bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one, descended from heaven. He called out loudly and said, chop down the tree, cut off its branches, strip off its foliage, and scatter its fruit. Let the beast flee from underneath it and the birds from its branches, yet leave the stump with its root in the earth and with a band of iron and bronze around it in the new grass of the field, and let him be drenched with the dew of heaven. And so it goes from it, by the way, so we're talking about a tree, to now we're talking about him. And so even within the metaphor or the allegory itself, you begin to understand this tree is a person. Who is this tree? It says, let him share with the beast the grass of the earth. Let his heart be changed from that of a man, and let the heart of a beast be given to him. Let his 7 periods of time pass over him. So it goes on and on. And then in Daniel 18 through 28, it tells the interpretation. It's about Nebuchadnezzar. You know, and Daniel is afraid to even tell Nebuchadnezzar, this is about you and this is what's going to happen in your future. But that's a metaphor. It's a long metaphor. It's an allegory. And it's talking about what God is going to do, what God has done, in who Nebuchadnezzar is, how everyone is benefiting from his power and his riches and his glory and his majesty, and then how the Lord is going to bring him low, but how he won't be completely destroyed. He will be kept for a time, and then the Lord's going to restore him. And that's exactly what God did. But God told Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel this through an allegory, a story about a tree. But the tree represents Nebuchadnezzar. And like I said, you have the interpretation of the allegory after that, and then you have the actual historical event that happens after that in the book of Daniel. And so, again, don't be afraid of the word allegory. Don't be afraid of allegories. We just don't want to interpret literal things allegorically. But we want to interpret allegories literally. We want to figure out what those things mean. Letter F on the next, well, mine's on the next page. Maybe it's just the same page for you. You got figurative and symbolic words. So words can be used in three different ways, literally, figuratively, or symbolically. And again, when you're looking at prophecy, that's what you're doing. If the literal sense makes sense, that's what it means. If the literal sense doesn't make sense, then is this symbolic or figurative language? And then what does it mean? Figurative use of words is very vast, with over 200 types of figurative language being found in Scripture. Both figurative and symbolic language uses the literal meanings of the words to communicate a secondary meaning. So again, the Lord uses poetry. The Lord uses allegories. The Lord uses similes and metaphors. This is just part of language, and the language that God has created, and the language that every culture uses. But what you're trying to determine, is this literal? Is it figurative? Is it symbolic? And then you dig out the meaning of the Scripture. And so there's a whole chart there of different figurative language, explaining what it means, giving you biblical examples, and then we can understand what the text means. And again, this is helpful to know when reading prophecy. Again, we've already looked at similes. Actually, we've looked at a few of these, but we'll look at some of the ones we haven't looked at. But you got similes using like or as, some biblical examples of things that Christ has said, using similes, metaphors. Again, it's like a simile, but without the like or the as. Idioms. Those are fixed expressions with a distinctive sense, typically not obvious from the words, often rooted in a metaphor, and usually they're cultural specific. I remember, you know, we have, actually this would be fun, like what idioms do you know of in the English? What are some idioms that we use in English that would make no sense to anyone outside of our culture, but you know what they mean? It's raining cats and dogs, okay? What does that mean? Yeah, it's raining really hard, right? If you go to Croatia and you say that, they would think you're absolutely nuts because that doesn't transfer culturally to their culture, and they would be like, what do you mean? Like, that doesn't make any sense. But you get it because you understand in our culture, raining cats and dogs means it's raining really hard. What's another one? What's another? You could eat a horse, all right? So what does that mean? Are you craving horse meat? Yeah, you're really hungry. So you could eat a lot right now. And so, again, you're not craving the actual meat of a horse, but you are really, really hungry. I remember when we were in Croatia, that's why I mentioned that. I can't remember the Croatian idioms. I wish Gabby or Chris or one of them was in here. But they were telling us their idiom. We were comparing idioms from the two different cultures. And they thought the way we spoke was so funny. And they were just like, that makes no sense. But then they would say, I think one of them was like, you have a hairy tongue or something like that. You know, we're like, that's gross. You know, we don't know what that means. But for them, I can't remember if it was like you speak with hyperbole or you lie or something like that. But we all have different idioms. So you may read an idiom. Now, again, the Hebrew, you'd look at it. In your English translation, they translate it into something in the English that would make sense to you. But if you actually read in the Hebrew, you would be like, what in the world does that mean? I don't know if I put any in here. I know the apple of the eye. That's one. Like, we don't talk about the app. Well, I guess we kind of do, but we took that from the Hebrew. Do you have one? A Hebrew idiom?
They would say about someone's age, Abraham was a son of so many years.
A son of so many years? Yeah, yeah. I was thinking of, oh wait, I did. I put two on here. Their hearts melted. They lost courage. I guess we can understand that. Gird up your loins. That's one we don't say in the English. So we never talk about gird up your loin. Now, if you've been in the church, you might understand what that means. Outside the church, if you just walked up to some random dude on the street and said, uh-oh, here comes the storm, gird up your loins, they would be like, what in the world are you talking about? But in their time, I mean, that just meant get ready, be prepared. You're pulling up your cloak to run or to prepare for battle or whatever it may mean. But we don't use those kind of idioms. So idioms, again, they don't mean what they say literally, but they definitely have an intended meaning that the people of that culture would understand exactly what it meant. So again, if you're interpreting scripture, you want to know what did that idiom mean to the culture at the time. And then you can understand the intention of the words. A euphemism is an idiom used to refer indirectly and so more politely or delicately to someone or something. So again, actually, here's some good examples. In the English, we visit the men's room. That means we're going to the toilet, but it's a less crude way of saying that. In the Bible, he slept with his fathers. That just means that he died. But it's a less crude way of saying that, or a more kind way of saying that. Uncovering the nakedness of, it just means to have sexual relations with, but that's a less crude way of saying that. Irony or sarcasm, scripture uses irony and sarcasm. And again, it's language that says the opposite of what it means. But for effect, irony tends to be witty or gentle or more subtle. Sarcasm tends to be more biting. I actually read somewhere that sarcasm is irony with attitude. So that's a good way to think about it. Irony is, here's an example of irony. Paul talking to the Corinthians, even though they're selfish and they're sinning and all these things, they're proud. And so he talks to them. He says, you've already become rich. You've already become kings without us. The irony is that they have not. In fact, it's the very opposite. But Paul was using irony to hit home for them to really see a better understanding of where they are spiritually. Sarcasm Michael talking to David as David is dancing and says how the king of Israel distinguished himself today. She was saying you were foolish and you were making a fool out of yourself dancing around. But basically telling him you distinguished yourself today so well. That was using sarcasm to make a point that what she felt like David did was below a king, and that he was being foolish or childlike. Hyperbole, that's exaggerated, overstated language. Again, a lot of poetry and prophecy will use hyperbole to make a point. We do this in our language as well. We have tons of money. I mean, we're not talking about that. We literally weighed it out, and it is thousands of pounds. You know, we're saying we have a lot, you know, or you got a million things to do. You didn't make a to-do list. You're like, I hit a million today. You know, it's like you're saying, I have a ton, I got a, I'm using another idiom, I have a lot of things to do. So you're speaking with hyperbole. And so, again, hyperbole can, you know, we always talk about how hyperbole can be, you're trying to curtail hyperbole in your language so that you're speaking truthfully. But it can also be used in rhetoric to express, you know, something being big or something being catastrophic. So again, when it talks about the whole city came out to hear Paul, it doesn't mean every single person. There was not a person left in that city that did not come hear Paul. It's just saying a huge, it was a lot of people that showed up. Or again, Matthew 5, your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. He's not saying, like, next time you sin with your eyes, pluck it out. Like, your sin problem's not done when your eyes are gone. You know, and the point is get rid of anything. Go to extreme measures in your life to get sin out of your life. But it does not mean literally pluck your eye out. That's hyperbole. A maxim is a short statement that expresses a general rule of conduct or a truth or a moral principle. Honesty is the best policy. Actions speak louder than words. Again, some in Scripture, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. So that's a maxim. That's a short expression that teaches us the truth. Pride goes before the fall, a haughty spirit, or before destruction, a haughty spirit before the fall. A proverb is a short, memorable saying that expresses traditional experiential wisdom. So maxims tend to be straightforward, like a rule. A proverb is more like imagery or metaphor, and it tells us experiential wisdom. Again, drink water from your own cistern, fresh water from your own well. A man reaps what he sows. It means you get what you get is a function of what you give or what you do. And so, again, those are things that play out over time, and anyone can see over and over and over, this is how things work in life. And if you continue to reap these things, then at some point you're going to begin to sow what you've reaped, you know. A parable is a short, realistic story used to teach one main spiritual and moral truth. So we talked about that already. A parable in our language would be like the boy who cried wolf. You know, it's a whole story, but it's telling you, you know, if you exaggerate, if you say things that aren't true, eventually people just won't believe you. And so it's a whole story telling you that, but it's got one purpose. It's not to figure out who the wolf is and what did the second story, you know, it's like you're figuring out, like, it's a parable telling us one main thing. And the same thing with, you know, the lost sheep, the lost coin, Luke 15. They're parables that illustrate that God rejoices when someone that is lost is found, is saved. An allegory, we kind of already talked about that, an extended metaphor. These would be things like the Pilgrim's Progress. That's a great allegory of the Christian life, you know? I mean, there's lots of things, and everything in it represents something, right? And Christians meeting this person, you know, I can't remember all the delectable mountains and the giant, and, you know, all those things are intended to mean something from Scripture to give you a picture of what the Christian life looks like. Or Animal Farm, a political allegory of the Russian Revolution, you know, and all those things are picture. They picture someone or something historically. It's the same thing. We've already talked about this. Galatians 4, the two women of the covenants, comparison to the old and new covenants in Galatians. The vineyard being a representative of Israel, God's vineyard in Isaiah 5, those kind of things. And then personification. This is when you give human traits to objects, animals, ideas, or natural forces. Again, we're not saying they actually do these things, but it conveys something about an object. So the wind whispered through the trees, you know. So it's giving you a picture of the gentleness of the wind as it blows through the trees, or time marches on. So it's just giving you a picture of how things will continue, and it doesn't matter what happens. Things will continue whether you live or whether you die. Time will march on and things will continue to happen. There's some personification from the Bible. Wisdom cries in the streets. So again, it's not talking about, it's personifying wisdom as this lady that is crying out to anyone to listen to her and crying out to others. The mountains and the hills break forth in singing. Again, it's not talking about they actually began to sing, but it's talking about all of creation worshiping the Lord. And then death reigned from Adam to Moses. Again, it's not talking about death having a scepter and sitting on a throne and being the king until Moses came along, and then no longer was death the king. It's just talking about the fact that everyone dies. From Adam to Moses, they all died. Obviously, sin was still happening because everyone died. So those are just different types of figurative language, just to help you to understand as you're reading those things. I mean, a lot of times we do this naturally, but sometimes people oversimplify, and I think just to belittle a hermeneutical system, but especially if you tell them, I believe in historical, grammatical, literal hermeneutic, and they'll say something to the effect of, oh, so you think that God's going to take a literal chain and wrap that chain around Satan, you know, and that chain's going to hold Satan for 1,000 years, and you're like, but again, it's like, 1,000 years, that makes sense literally, but when we're talking about a chain, I mean, we're talking about he's going to be bound. The chain is talking about the fact that Satan will be bound. It even says it in that verse that he will have no ability to affect the, what am I trying to say? To deceive the world or to have any influence on the world, on the culture, on the planet during the 1,000-year reign of Christ. But we don't look at that and go, well, it's a chain. Or you think there's going to be a beast that comes out of the sea. This beast is going to do all these things. It's like, no, that's a representation of a person. But there will be a person that will be the ruler of the world during that time, and a false prophet. And so, anyway, but again, so when you're studying prophecy, you're looking at it. If the literal sense makes sense, that's what it is. And then if not, then you're going, okay, is this a simile? Is this a metaphor? Is this a type? Is this an allegory? What is this? And then interpret that according to the sense of the language. Does that make sense? Okay. Number two, a symbol is a picture or an object or an image or a concept that represents a spiritual truth or a deeper reality. So it may come from anywhere in Scripture. It doesn't have to be historical or future oriented like a type. Or connected specifically to Christ. The difference between a symbol and a type, a symbol does not have to be from the Old Testament. It doesn't need to be historical. It doesn't have to point to a future reality. It doesn't have to point to a future fulfillment. It may or may not refer to Christ. It's simply a physical image that uses a picture to tell us a spiritual truth. And so some examples of symbols here are light. Light can be a symbol of truth. Light can be a symbol of holiness. You know, when you talk about God is light and in him there is no darkness at all, what we're saying is God is sinless and holy and pure. There's not an ounce or trace of sin in God at all. It's the complete opposite of his character. But he uses light and darkness to talk about God's pristine, perfect holiness. Does that make sense? And so that would be a symbol telling us. Now, there are other places that talks about light radiating from Christ or light radiating from God where people can't even look at him because of his glory. And that's talking about the glory of God. You know, does that make sense? So light can be his glory. Light can be his holiness. But you're using light, and the context will tell you what the light means. Does that make sense? So you can't just take the word light and be like, well, every time it means holiness, you know? So when Paul turned on the light, that doesn't mean that he turned on the holiness, you know? I mean, there, light means, well, I guess Paul didn't have light bulbs, but, you know. Or when the light of the sun comes over the mountain peaks, it's not talking about holiness, it's talking about actual light. So, but again, you're looking for symbols. So a shepherd is a symbol of leadership or of care. The Lord is my shepherd. We don't believe that he's an actual shepherd and we are actual sheep. But we're taking the image of a shepherd and what a shepherd does and what his role is with a sheep, and we're discerning things about God. So there's a little thing at the bottom about types and symbols, but I need to keep moving because I didn't realize what time it is. Is that time right? Woo, we got to go. All right. So this is good. Letter G, multiple fulfillment or multiple sense passages. This can trip people up too. So these are rare kinds of prophecies where one prophetic statement is fulfilled in two different stages. Now, again, I remember when we talked about this in seminary, they talked about, you know, prophets are just telling you what God's saying, and this is going to happen in the future. And they talked about looking at like mountain peaks. And I don't know if you've ever been out west and you can just see mountain range after mountain range. They all look like they're in the same range, but then as you drive to them, I mean, you might have 4 hours in between those two ranges. You know, they're way far apart, but from a distance, they look like they're backed up to one another. And so all that being said, the prophet's just telling you what's going to happen in the future. Now, from their perspective, it's all future. But from us, historically, we now see that there was a near fulfillment that happened during that prophet's lifetime or very shortly after. But it also pointed to something that God's either going to do or did through Christ when he came the first time or will do the second time Christ comes. So there could be a 2,000 or 3,000 year gap between the near fulfillment and the far fulfillment that the Lord knows. And so, again, understand that when you're reading prophecy. Here's some good examples. 2 Samuel 7, the Davidic covenant. I mean, again, it's a prophecy. It's talking both about Solomon and what Solomon will do and the promises God is telling Solomon and the subsequent children or descendants of David. So there's that part of the prophecy. But it is also prophesying about the one that would come from David, Jesus Christ himself, the descendant of David, who would reign on the throne forever. His kingdom throne house will be forever. And so you can't look at it and be like, is it Solomon or is it Jesus? It's Solomon and it's also Jesus. Does that make sense? But when it talks about when there's iniquity found in him, well, that's obviously not Jesus. That's Solomon because there is no iniquity found in Christ. But when it's talking about his throne being forever, it's obviously Jesus, not Solomon, because his throne wasn't forever. Does that make sense? And so, again, there, one prophecy can have multiple fulfillments. The virgin birth is another good one. Isaiah 7 is talking about a child that was born in Isaiah's day and also talking about the one that would come, Jesus Christ, who was born later. Or Joel 2, that's a good one, the outpouring of the Spirit. You got the near fulfillment that's happening at the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, but there's that prophecy in Joel is also referring to the end of time during the tribulation and the judgment of God on this earth, and that did not happen in Acts 2. So it had partial fulfillment, and then there's a future fulfillment of that same prophecy. So understand that can be a part of not all prophecies are like that. Some just have a fulfillment, that's it, you know. But there can be a near and a future fulfillment. And then letter H, apocalyptic literature. This is basically a type of biblical writing that uses visions, symbols, images, dramatic scenes to reveal how God will bring history to its final conclusion. And there are, you know, there's some prophecies that just have to do with, again, like Persia, Egypt, things like that, things that have happened historically, or it may even, that basically happened historically. But then there are prophecies that were said at that time that refer to the very, very end. And we call that apocalyptic literature. And so that's always about God judging evil, rescuing his people, establishing his eternal kingdom. This is God pulling the curtain back so you can see what he's doing. And so it reveals God's future intervention in history. It comes through visions and dreams usually. That's Daniel, Ezekiel, Revelation. Those are all visions given to the prophet to tell them about what will happen at the end. It uses vivid symbols, dramatic imagery. There's symbolism, exaggerated things, cosmic things, beasts with horns, stars falling, scrolls opening, angels blowing trumpets. But it's all talking about things that will literally happen on this planet and how these things, you know, begin in heaven, but they have effect on the earth. It's not just a spiritual thing. It always shows God's ultimate triumph. It always encourages God's people to stay faithful, you know. And then here's some examples of Old Testament, New Testament, apocalyptic texts. Daniel, Ezekiel, Zechariah, parts of Isaiah and Joel, Revelation, Matthew 24, 25. So hopefully that helps you to understand prophecy. This last little part, I'm not going to go through all of this, but it's some good notes just to have. But basically, it answers the question, why are there three different millennial views? We've talked about this a little bit when we did our Israel study. So hopefully, if you were in here during that, you understand. Really, I mean, the main thing is if you have a different starting point, you're going to have a different ending point. If you have a different hermeneutic, you're going to think that there's different possibility. There's only one end time. I mean, we all understand that. No matter where you stand, we all know it's only going to happen one way. And so what we're trying to discern is what is the actual meaning and intention of Scripture so that we can understand what God means when he says, you know, a thousand-year reign of Christ, or when he talks about the tribulation, or he talks about Israel. We want to know exactly what he means. So there's three different major understandings of the millennial reign of Christ, because Christians use different hermeneutical approaches, different methods of interpreting prophetic passages. Different starting points always lead to different ending points. So that's the difference. And always understand that. And that's why we say, you know, I remember in seminary they told us this, and we say this here at the church a lot, you know, if you believe in a historical, grammatical, literal hermeneutic, then you are premillennial. You know, if you haven't figured it out, that's okay. But that's the only place you can land. You can't land post-millennial or amillennial if you hold that hermeneutic all the way through. And that hermeneutic will challenge those different eschatologies. And again, let it challenge it. It's fine. But to stay post or amillennial with that hermeneutic, you have to change your hermeneutic when you read certain things in Scripture. And so that's helpful to know too. So you can like examine yourself and go, that's funny. Why do I change when I read about Israel here? Why do I change into some sort of spiritual or allegorical understanding of Israel when I read this other passage about Israel? You know, you read Exodus and you're like, that's Israel. You know, but then you read Jeremiah or Ezekiel and you're like, well, that's talking about the church. And it's like ask yourself why. You know, why do you change? So again, it's a hermeneutical issue. Number one here just talks about the literal, grammatical, historical hermeneutic. If you're doing that, then you are going to land premillennial because Israel will always be in Israel. A kingdom is a kingdom. 1,000 years means 1,000 years. And promises are fulfilled just as they are written. They don't have another metaphorical, allegorical, spiritual, or symbolic meaning behind them that can mean something else. The words mean what they say. Therefore, there has to be a future for Israel. There has to be a 1,000-year reign of Christ. There has to be a literal 7-year tribulation. There's time factors given to us, and so we believe they mean what they say. Number two, if you believe in a typological or spiritualizing hermeneutic, we talked about that, an allegorical interpretation or the fivefold interpretation, then you're going to be able to read the same words, but you're going to be looking for the meaning behind the words. You know, what is the spiritual meaning here? You know, how does this show us Christ? What is the allegorical meaning? What does this mean for me? You know, you're going to be asking yourself those questions. And because of that, that's how you can get to places where Israel becomes the church, or a kingdom is not just a literal earthly kingdom, but it's a spiritual reality. It's figurative. Numbers can be symbolic. You know, you're looking for the symbolism of the numbers everywhere. Revelation can be read figuratively. Or you're looking for all these things to be fulfilled already historically in 70 AD. And so you're reinterpreting all prophecy to fit into your historical setting so that all these things can make sense. But again, those are different. You got different methods of interpretation that lead to those different eschatologies. So I know we kind of blew through that pretty quick, but it's time to go. But there on the next page, you can see kind of some of the main beliefs of a premillennial view. Of the reign of Christ, a postmillennial view, and an amillennial view. The main thing is premillennialism believes that Jesus returns before a literal future 1,000-year kingdom, fulfilling God's promises to Israel and to the nations. All the things he says he will do during that time. And then there'll be the new heavens and the new earth after that. Postmillennialism, just in short, believes that the gospel will gradually transform the world and produce a long era of righteousness, the millennium, and then Jesus returns. And amillennialism believes there's no future earthly millennium. The 1,000 years is figurative. It represents the church age. So it could be 1,000 years, could mean 8,000 years. It just depends on how long the church age is. And this is a little chart somebody drew out to try to give you a picture of it. You'll see premillennialism is the only one that everything else is like Christ returns, and then there's the judgment, and then believers and unbelievers. But premillennialism believes there's a church age, and then tribulation, and then a millennium, and then you have the judgment and the new heavens and the new earth. So I hope some of that was helpful. Like I said, I think the main thing is everything before the millennial views, understanding that, you know, when you're reading prophecy, the first thing you're doing is going, does it make sense literally? If it makes sense literally, that's literally what it means, you know, and you interpret it that way. If it's not literal, then you're looking at it going, okay, is it symbolic language? Is it figurative language? And then you're going, is it a type? Is it a metaphor? Is it a simile? Is this an allegory? And then you're interpreting that to figure out, what does this story mean? What do these symbols represent? And like I said, if you look at past prophecies fulfilled, whether it's literal prophecy or symbolic prophecy that's already been fulfilled, that's a good measuring stick to help you to understand how to interpret things that have not been fulfilled historically yet, and understand, you know, what God intends by those words. Any questions? Yeah. Historic premillennialism versus dispensational. Do you mean? Yeah, explain what you mean.
You had it on the chart.
Where? Oh, man, I can't even read that. Yeah. So, good question. So, dispensational just means that we believe in different dispensation, different ages. What's a better word? Say again. Epics, yeah. We're dispensational, to answer the question. we believe in a church age now, but then a future time for Israel, but we're not historical dispensationalists. We don't believe in breaking everything up into all these different dispensations. What we mean by dispensational is that we believe that, you know, you have different salvation is always the same. Salvation is always, you're saved by grace through faith. From Adam to the very last saint, that's always it, even after the millennium. So that never changes. But what the Lord is doing from Adam up until Abraham is very different than from Abraham until the church begins, which is very different from the church to the rapture, which is very different than the tribulation, which is very different than the millennial kingdom, which is very different than the new heavens and earth. And so those are all different ages that the Lord is working, if you want to say it that way, in different ways. But the salvation is always by grace through faith. So, but there are dispensational, which is probably what they mean by historical dispensationalism, that we don't believe in that, where they're breaking things into all these different dispensations. We're just recognizing there are differences. There's way big differences between what the Lord commands Israel and what he commands the church. You know, there's going to be a vast difference between what's happening in the church age and the tribulation. During the millennial kingdom, that's very different than now or the tribulation or Abraham's time. Does that make sense? So I hope that answers the question. Okay, yeah. Good question. I don't know how you read that. All right, you guys are dismissed. It's time to go.